Amen.
Well, maturation is something that we can take for granted, I think. A seed will sprout, grow, flower naturally over time. The rings of a tree will naturally develop over time. Our bodies will grow and mature naturally over time. We see and experience this all over the place. And in all these areas, we might assume that maturation will naturally just happen over time. But can we make that assumption about the Christian life? Can we assume that spiritual maturation will just naturally happen to us over time? Or is there more to it? In the Christian life, we might be tempted to think that merely being older, or professing Christ longer, or punching the clock and sitting through more church services, or dropping more money in an offering plate automatically makes one a more mature Christian. Well, not necessarily. In fact, this morning's passage reveals that it is possible to profess Christ and to not spiritually mature. No, maybe there's more to it. Just as the physical maturation of flowers or trees or our own bodies isn't quite as simple as time alone doing the trick, right? The flowers in our yards, they need rich soil, and they need weeding, and they need appropriate amounts of sunlight and water in order to grow and mature. Same deal with the trees. Our bodies need food and water and exercise. And attentive care in order to grow and mature in a healthy way. Maybe the same is true for us spiritually. Maybe we can't assume that maturation will just naturally happen to us over time. Maybe there's more to it. Well, as we turn our attention to this morning's passage, I think we'll find that there's more to it. And in fact, we're in a spiritually precarious place if we are taking our spiritual maturity for granted, assuming that maturation will just naturally happen to us over time. So with that in mind, I invite you to open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, we're resuming our study, verse 11, and we'll be working our way through chapter 6, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 3. Don't have a Bible of your own, I invite you to grab one out of the pew in front of you. Page 1003 should take you right to this morning's passage. Hebrews chapter 5, starting verse 11, this is the word of the Lord. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings and laying on hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Well, as we know, by this point in our study of the book of Hebrews, the writer has been erecting this majestic argument that Jesus is greater and better, so don't turn back from following him, but persevere in faith. Right? And the writer's been making this argument out of a sincere care for his readers, who were predominantly a group of Hebrew Christians whose suffering for Jesus has them considering leaving Jesus and reverting back to their old way of Judaism. Right? We left off last week in chapter 5, verse 10, with the writer, after comparing Jesus to Aaron and the high priest of the Old Covenant, decreeing that Jesus has been designated a great high priest. And then that discussion kind of breaks off after chapter 5, verse 10. And you'll notice that chapter 7 picks it back up and continues adorning the high priestly status and work of Jesus. Which begs the question, then, what is going on in that interim period, 5:11 to 6:20? Well, in the middle of this treatment of Jesus' high priesthood, the writer interrupts himself. He takes an aside to offer the third of five major warnings in the book. As one scholar notes, the writer rebukes his readers in 5:11 to 6:3. That's this morning's passage. He then warns them in 6:4 to 8. He encourages them in 6:9 to 12. Then he assures them in 6:13 to 20. And so in this larger section that runs through chapter 6, he is taking us on a roller coaster ride from rebuke to assurance, meant to exhort us to continue following Jesus. So this morning's text, 5:11 to 6:3, we're just now stepping onto that roller coaster, which is a break in the high priestly argument, and it begins with a rebuke. And so it is true that this morning's text, like a few others we've encountered in the book of Hebrews, is going to feel more like a finger in the chest than it's going to feel like an arm around the shoulder. And it may take a little extra humility for us to receive it, but if we do, man, the Lord can really use this passage to help us in our Christian life. And so this morning's passage is a warning of rebuke. And if the warning of chapter 2 cautioned us against the danger of drifting away from the gospel, and the warning of chapter 4 cautioned us against the danger of unbelief, this is a warning that rebukes us against spiritual laziness that yields spiritual immaturity. So as we dive into the text and we receive this warning, our first takeaway is to accept that spiritual laziness stunts spiritual maturity. That's our first encouragement, to accept that spiritual laziness stunts spiritual maturity. You see, it's clear from verse 11 that dull hearts deafen us to deeper truths. What a way to launch into this larger section of warning, chapter 5, verse 11. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain. And so what is the writer referencing here? About what does the writer have much to say, and what is so hard for him to explain? Well, he's referencing the previous argument, right? The truth that Jesus has been designated by God to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, the writer wants to teach his readers far more about the glories of Jesus' priesthood than he has yet said, but he doesn't know how. He's finding it hard to explain the fullness of that doctrine. This week, I heard another pastor on a podcast use an illustration that I thought would be helpful for us this morning. He mentioned that the Christian life is often like a mountain range. And when we come to Christ, we can gaze at the peak of, say, God's grace. But we can continue going deeper and deeper into that range, beholding the next peak, and the next peak, and the next peak. This attribute of God, that doctrine, this work of Christ, traveling deeper and deeper into the glory of God, admiring peak after peak. Well, I think the writer is telling these readers, I am dying to take you further into these mountains and to show you even more fully the glory and the beauty of these high peaks of Christ's high priestly ministry to you. I don't even know how to do that. I don't even know how to lead you there or share that with you. Now, the writer will eventually get there and resume touring us around the peaks of Christ's priesthood in chapter 7 and 10. But he's pausing here to shame and rebuke them because this wonderful discussion is far more difficult than it should be. And so what is the hang-up? Why is the writer having such a hard time here? Well, it isn't because he can't find the words. It isn't because he doesn't understand the doctrine. It's because the ears of their hearts have grown dull. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull. This word dull does not mean unintelligent. It's not that the concept of Jesus' priesthood is too lofty for them to grasp. It's not that these readers lack the mental prowess to understand it. Dull does not mean unintelligent. Dull means lazy. In fact, the same word bookmarks the section in verse 12 where, at least in the ESV, it's translated there as sluggish. It's like they've arrived at this mountain range, and rather than hike around and work their legs and use their eyes and marvel at the peaks and stand in awe of the view, With disinterested lethargy, they have been napping. Concerning the things of God, they've been spiritually lazy. The ears of their hearts have grown dull, and those dull hearts have deafened them to the deeper truths. And with that situation in mind, the writer then infuses these two images into the passage to help us see the seriousness of their spiritual laziness and also the effect that this spiritual laziness has had on them. The first is the imagery of being a student, through which we learn that staying students keeps us from becoming teachers. Right, look at verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. Right now, there's a presupposition under the surface here. The writer is assuming that Christians normally ought to grow to a place where we can teach others the things of God. He's not assuming that every Christian ought to serve the Lord as elders in the church, but that most normally Christians ought to grow to a place where we can teach others the things of God. While even a brand new Christian has the gospel and can proclaim that gospel to others, all Christians are to continually hike around the peaks of God's word and the revelation of God himself and be able to pass along the truths of the faith. Right? We read instructions like in Colossians 3:16, which exhorts us to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. Or instructions like in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, which says older women are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, he commanded his disciples in Matthew 28, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. The writer is assuming that Christians normally ought to grow to a place where we can teach others the things of God. But these readers who should by now be teaching others about Jesus' priesthood, who should by now be defending and explaining to others the core tenets of the gospel, are instead in a position where they not only haven't progressed, but they're now needing to be taught it all over again. They still need to learn these basic things. And they're in that position due to their laziness. Spiritual laziness has made them like a 30-year-old in a kindergarten class, just now learning to read because until now they haven't put forth the effort. By this time, they should have mastered reading. They should be teaching others to read. They should be opining the nuances of Shakespeare. But they're still needing to be walked through the ABCs. Right? They should be advanced calculus students. But they're needing to relearn basic addition. Again, not because they're unable, but because they have been spiritually lazy, dull ears. And so within this illustration, the laziness has kept them staying students, and staying students has kept them from becoming teachers. And so that's the first image. The second image is of their diet, through which we learn that living on spiritual milk perpetuates spiritual infancy. Back to verse 12 and on. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have the powers of their discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now, there's an obvious contrast here between the immature and the mature. Right? First, there's the immature in verse 13. These folks live on milk. By milk, the writer means the basic tenets of the gospel, the basic fundamentals of the Christian faith, and the issue is not with the milk. The milk is good. The milk is nourishing. The milk is necessary. We need the milk. We read it in 1 Peter chapter 2, like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you taste that the Lord is good. The milk is good. And the writer is not saying that the gospel and the fundamentals are necessary for bringing us to salvation. Then we can just kind of leave them behind and they're no longer useful to us in our lives. No, the gospel and the fundamentals remain necessary and useful to us in our sanctification. The point is that if we are drinking the milk and receiving the gospel, we also ought to be growing up and maturing in it. We ought to get to a place where the gospel and the fundamentals are solidly in our hearts. And we can continue exploring the depths of them in the Word of God as God matures us as we do. But these immature folks are still living on milk. They've heard the gospel. They're still wrestling with the gospel. They're tempted to forsake the gospel. They remain unskilled in the word of righteousness. That is, they've been so undisciplined, they've been so spiritually lazy, that they are still learning these fundamentals of the faith, rather than having them down, growing in their knowledge of God, growing in their knowledge of the Word, being transformed by the gospel and the Word in order to do the gospel and the Word, applying it in their lives. Right? It's like he's saying, you can't handle the Word well because you don't know the Word well. So as verse 12 ends, while they should be spiritual adults, they are spiritual children who need milk and not solid food. It's like what Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not yet ready. You're still of the flesh. So there are the spiritually immature, the spiritual infants, who in their spiritual laziness have not expended the effort to work out their salvation by firmly taking hold of the gospel, the Christian fundamentals, and God's word, but who are content to just drink the milk rather than to eat the meat. And then as we see in verse 14, there are the spiritually mature. So what is distinctive about them? Well, they haven't been spiritually lazy. They eat solid food, right? They've got the fundamentals down. They have had their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And in other words, they have been working out their salvation. We understand this concept of training with constant practice. Those among us who may be athletes, you have practiced, you have trained to work out your muscles and gain the fitness and the skill that has been necessary for you to play. Those who may be academics, you have trained and you have studied and you've worked out the muscles of your mind to understand the material before you. Likewise, mature Christians train their powers of discernment by constant practice so that we can distinguish good from evil. I think, at least for me, one of the greatest blessings of us taking the Sunday school calendar this year and studying the Pilgrim's Progress has been the imagery of the Christian being on a journey. That image has been in the forefront of my mind all year long. And Bunyan is so helpful in describing all these ways that on the Christian path, we are tempted to take an errant route. Right? A detour over here. Distraction over there. Foray into sin and temptation over here. As we journey through life in this fallen world on our path to our heavenly home, there are so many evil detours cloaked as nice shortcuts. So many ungodly worldviews disguised as comfortable adjustments. So many false things presented as pleasurable escapes. And we are facing all those things. But the mature Christian so has a heart to honor the Lord and know him more and love him most that his or her nose is in the Bible, studying God's word, and is becoming deeply rooted and well-grounded in sound doctrine. And the mature Christian's life is rooted in the local church. And the mature Christian is working out salvation in real time, striving to obey the Lord. That has been so actively true for the mature Christian that his or her powers of discernment have been trained by constant practice so that he or she can distinguish good from evil and by God's grace avoid those errant detours. This is what the original readers of Hebrews had not done. Right? We know from the context that in their suffering, A nice-looking opportunity tempted them. Your suffering can end. Your earthly life will be made more comfortable. All you have to do is turn back from following Jesus, the great high priest. All you have to do is revert back to a Christless Judaism and the fallen high priest of the old covenant. That's it. Easy. And because they were spiritually lazy and they had not trained in the things of God by constant practice, the powers of their discernment had not been shaped to distinguish good from evil, and they were now in this dangerous spot of entertaining apostasy. And friends, if left unattended, that is where this might lead. The spiritual laziness here, which nurtures spiritual immaturity, is contributing to their temptation toward apostasy. Right? What a danger this is. And that is the larger context. Lord willing, we'll get into this next week, but it is clear that in chapter 6, verses 4 to 8, the writer is really concerned that if they do not start maturing, they are going to end up apostate. Right? While we know a Christian can never lose their salvation, the picture in Hebrews is not that spiritual laziness keeps you comfortably bobbing in the same spot. It puts you in danger of drifting downstream into judgment. Right? If you stop swimming upstream, if you get lazy and you get content to float, the sinful current of this world and of our own hearts is going to eventually take us downstream, and we're going to end up on the other end of the river. And the writer's concerned that this is happening to his readers, that they all will slowly float away from Christ, proving that they were never really Christians. This is a warning and a rebuke against the spiritual laziness that stunts spiritual maturity, that threatens us to end up there. And it's meant to put a finger in our chest. So we would do well to think about this and to deal honestly with this warning. That means if you're with us today and you're not a Christian, maybe you just never thought seriously about the course you're on, where your life is headed. We just pray this morning that the passage would prompt that consideration in your heart. Even now, take a moment and consider where your life is ultimately headed, and ponder whether God may have a better path. If you're a new Christian, I just pray that this passage doesn't discourage you. As a person who's new to faith, it is easy to be overwhelmed by how many questions you still have, overwhelmed by all that you feel like you don't know. I still feel like that, by the way. That's a normal thing, I think. Just be encouraged. Spiritual maturation is a process. The Lord will sanctify you according to his will. Don't be discouraged, but be encouraged to strive toward greater maturity. And Christians who have been Christians for a while, what an opportunity the Lord is giving us today for some sanctifying reflection. So let's receive the passage by accepting that spiritual laziness stunts spiritual maturity, and then do some business in our own hearts. And so I want to encourage you, check your hearing. Ask, do I have a dull heart? Deafened to deeper truth. Consider your grade level. Ask, am I staying a student, which is keeping me from becoming a teacher? Evaluate your diet. Ask, am I content to drink the milk rather than to feast on the solid food of meaty doctrine in God's word? Assess your workout. Ask, am I training my conscience, my heart, my mind, the word of God, so that I not only know but am convicted to live in obedience to God? Am I growing in discernment to distinguish good from evil, that I would not end up like these original readers, drifting off course, contemplating forsaking Christ? Have I been spiritually lazy or active in discipline? And so that is the warning of rebuke and the exhortation that comes with it, to accept that spiritual laziness stunts spiritual maturity. Now, what do we do with it? Well, here is the second takeaway. Given this warning, pursue spiritual maturity with God's help. That's the big takeaway. To pursue spiritual maturity with God's help. That means building upon the elementary foundation of the gospel. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Let me ask, does that verse have you scratching your head? I mean, did the writer really just tell us to leave the elementary, the core, the basic, the foundational doctrine of Christ? What's up with that? Well, yes, he's saying leave, but not in the sense of abandoning these core doctrines, but in the sense of building upon them. Right? Just as the Shakespeare reader has not abandoned the alphabet, but has built upon it, and the calculus student has not abandoned the principles of simple math, but has expanded upon them. The writer doesn't want us to jettison the foundational doctrines of Christ. He wants these readers and us to embrace them once and for all, so that he can take us more fully into the depths of them. Right? Rather than staying in the infancy of wrestling with the core stuff, he wants the gospel to unfold in greater and more powerful and more beautiful ways in their heart. He wants Jesus' high priestly ministry to expand their knowledge of the glory of Christ so that they are not tempted to abandon Jesus any longer. Right? If the person holding King Lear is still struggling with whether or not he believes the alphabet, he's going to have a pretty hard time reading that word. He needs to embrace the alphabet and then use the alphabet in studying that masterpiece. And so by saying, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, he's pointing out a good ambition to build upon the foundation of the gospel. And in case you're wondering what would qualify as those elementary doctrines, well, verses 1 and 2 are really cool. Because in those verses, the writer explicitly states some of the elementary doctrines that are so essential to our faith and upon which we must build. First, conversion. The rest of chapter 6, verse 1 presents the repentance in the faith that takes place in the miracle of conversion. And then the turning in repentance from dead works that can never save and the turning to Jesus in faith. Right back to verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Repentance most fundamentally means turning. Right? I was going this way, but now I'm going to do an about face, and I'm going to turn around, and I'm going to go this other way. And repentance and faith are these two actions in the same movement. Right? I'm turning from my sin, and I'm turning to Jesus. And the response of repentance and faith is core to the Christian. Because, friends, the good news of God declares that our God is a holy God. And while he is a holy God and he has created all things good, we have sinned against him. And our sin has not only separated us from this holy God and declared us spiritually dead, but our sin has lined us up as his enemies who in justice deserve his righteous wrath against sin. And so being a sinner before a holy God is a fearsome problem for us. And yet when we could not solve that problem, when we could not save ourselves, when we could not pay sin's penalty or satisfy God's wrath, or clean ourselves up enough to merit God's favor, when we could not be good enough or moral or religious enough to work our way back to God or to deliver ourselves from the judgment that we deserve, God in loving mercy sent his only son Jesus to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And so this great high priest, Jesus, the second person of the triune God, became man. And he lived the righteous life we could not live. And he died in our place, offering himself as the sinless sacrifice. He was slaughtered on a cross in order to pay sin's penalty and satisfy the Holy Father's wrath with his holy blood. And so Jesus died and he was buried, but he rose to life. He defeated Satan, sin, and death for us, and his sacrifice was accepted, and he ascended to the Father's right hand in glory, and he rules and he reigns as king forever over everything. And King Jesus offers to forgive and save and reconcile those who would respond to the good news of who he is and what he's done by turning from their sin in repentance and to him in faith. So repentance and faith is a really big deal. To be Christians, we must repent of the dead life of a spiritually dead sinner and the dead works that lead to death. By the grace of God, the Lord must open our eyes to see the egregiousness of our sin, and we must turn confessing our sin in repentance and confessing Christ in faith. We must trust in Jesus and his saving work, that God, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, would work the miracle of conversion on our souls, forgiving our sin, making us born again, new creations in Christ, having brought us from death to life, from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of God, so that we might then, as Christians, no longer walk this way in the dead things, but walk this way in holiness with him. This is conversion. This is as foundational as it gets, and this was one of the elementary doctrines of Christ that the readers were tempted to abandon in their turn toward Judaism and an easier earthly life. We also see, verse 2, some more gets added to the pile here, and of instruction about washings and the laying on of hands. Tough to know exactly what the writer has in mind here. There's a good chance this reference to washings is a reference to baptism, which is the act of obedience that symbolizes and proclaims a Christian's union with Christ. Laying on of hands could reference blessing and praying for someone in the church, like in Matthew 19, commissioning someone to service in the church, like Acts 6, or it could reference the church affirming one's reception of the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts, in like 1 Timothy 4. Having just mentioned conversion and repentance by repentance and faith, the beginning of the Christian life, I think the writer is now referencing the next step in the Christian life, which is, as one writer frames it, the initiatory rites that mark one as becoming an active part of the church. So the writer is laying out some core doctrine at the beginning of the Christian life, then during the Christian life, and then finally at the end of the Christian life. He mentions where the Christian life leads, and then some, namely, verse 2, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Right, those who have been converted by Christ, who have been grafted into Christ, made his church, have experienced the rest of their earthly lives following Jesus as the church and in the church, have future physical resurrection of God's people to look forward to on the final day when Jesus will return and judge the world. Christians are eternally secure, and having been raised in Christ on the last day, we who believe will be welcomed into glory to enjoy God, set free from the eternal judgment that we deserve, while that same judgment awaits those who are found outside of Christ. And again, these are a few foundational Christian doctrines that ought to stir our hearts and fill our minds forever. And the writer's point is that he should not still be having to defend these things to the readers, laying before them a foundation of faith all over again. They are professing Christians. They should by now be standing on the foundation. They should be growing in their faith. They should be learning in fuller depth the majesty of these gospel truths, rejoicing in them, glorying in them, feasting on them, teaching them to others. And that is what the writer is charging them to do, to build upon the foundation of the gospel. And Christians, we understand this charge by experience. Those of us who are Christians, wonderfully, praise be to God, have heard the gospel. By God's grace, we have repented of our sin. We have trusted Jesus in faith. We have stepped into the Christian life, and it is our confident hope and expectation that the Lord will one day return and usher us into glory with him. We believe these things. We know these things. But knowing and confessing these things in faith was but the first step of an ever-deepening journey of sanctification and growing in our knowledge of God and having our hearts expanded by this growing affection for Christ. The elementary doctrines of the gospel were not the place we stopped, but the place from which we continue to progress. So let us build upon the foundation of the gospel. So as we read in verse 3, this we will do if God permits. Our responsibility in pursuing our own spiritual growth is obvious here. This we will do. Right? We bear some responsibility to exchange spiritual laziness for spiritual discipline, to move beyond learning the ABCs, the teaching literature, to move on from the milk to eating the meat. The writer wants Christians to be active Christians and not passive Christians. He wants us studying the scriptures, learning more about God as God has revealed himself. He wants us wondering over God's grace in our salvation. He wants us building strong doctrinal muscles that can bear up under the heavy weight of this world's false teaching. He wants us increasingly expanding ourselves, our knowledge of God in these things, and expanding ourselves, rather, to live Christianly, biblically, obediently, as salt and light in this world. He wants us with active legs and open eyes, traversing the mountain ranges of his glory, hiking the stunning peaks of faith, and maturing as believers. And so we are to own our responsibility in this and pursue our own spiritual growth. But this we will do if God permits. Our responsibility is framed in God's sovereignty. While we are active and we're striving toward greater maturity, our maturing is ultimately God's work. Only God can grow us and mature. So we strive, dependent upon God, for our maturation, trusting in faith that as we, with great discipline, intentionality, and zeal, commit ourselves to God and his word and his church in the biblical Christian way, God will nourish our souls and feed our minds and strengthen our muscles and water our hearts as he grows us up into maturity. So friends, let us pursue spiritual maturity with God's help. If you're not a Christian, that begins by making sure you are clear on the gospel. So I ask, are you clear on conversion, where the Christian life begins? On receiving the good news of Christ, living our life, dying and raising from the grave, to pay our debt to God, rescuing us from sin, rescuing us to eternity with God, when we respond with repentance and faith? Are you clear on this? And would you respond by turning to the Lord in repentance and faith that you might be saved? Are you clear on what the Christian life is? That the Christian has been united to Christ and then lives out that union with other Christians as the church, as we strive to worship and live for God together? Are you clear on where the Christian life leads? To resurrection and eternal joy with God. Friends, we just pray again that you would hear that good news of this elementary Christian doctrine. And if you've never trusted in Jesus, we just call you to it. When you hear that news, repent of your sin, believe that you might be saved and forgiven and made a Christian. And please know, if you have any questions about this, I'll be at the back door later. We'd love to talk to you. Any of our members, we'd love to talk to you. Amen? We'd love to talk to you more about the Lord and the gospel. Christians, let us pursue spiritual maturity with God's help. I ask, are we clear on the gospel? Are we clear on conversion, where the Christian life begins? Are we clear on what the Christian life is? Are we clear on where the Christian life leads? Yes, good. Well, then let's keep going. Right? Let's keep feeding our souls through gathering together and worshiping God together. Let's keep devouring our Bibles like steak. Let's keep strengthening our doctrinal muscles through good reading and edifying conversation. Let's keep striving to live holy lives with discipline, hating sin, loving righteousness. And let's rely on the Lord to grow and mature us as we do. So friends, let's receive the warning and not take our own spiritual maturity for granted. Let's not assume that our growth as Christians will naturally just sort of happen to us over time. Instead, let's accept that spiritual laziness stunts spiritual maturity. And let's pursue spiritual maturity with God's help. Let's pursue spiritual maturity. Join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we do love you, and we are so thankful that you do not leave us alone in the Christian life. Father, I pray that your word would continue to move around in our minds and hearts, accomplishing the work you set out for it to do. I pray, Father, if there are any in the room who are struggling with lazy Christianity, who confessed to you once, whose hearts were hot with faith, but have since been drifting and are now cool and nominal. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would use this passage to correct them and warn them and rebuke them, that they might walk with you in faithfulness and know the full joy of being a Christian. I pray, Father, for those of us who have been Christians for a while, Lord, help us to continue to walk the Christian path. We confess it is hard. Help us. Strengthen us and mature us along the way. Father, for those who are wrestling with the gospel, who may not be Christians or are new Christians, Lord, would you please speak today to their hearts? Draw them to Christ that they might confess him easily. So, Holy Father, we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen. And at this time, I'd like to invite you to stand and praise the team, please. Come forward and lead us in a song of praise.